were thinking of going to Panama this summer to visit Brittany while she was down there. And whenever there's an opportunity to go somewhere, first thing I do is I check out the guidebooks to see what's worth visiting. And when I got to Panama, it's like the canal, and that's about it. And it brought back my memories to some of the times we went through Europe. And we'd get to some places, and you'd wait online, and you'd pay admission, and you go in, and you look around and say, is that it? And that's it? I waited online for this? I paid for this? So eventually I discovered the Michelin guides, which are great because they rank everything. I've been to one on Panama, on three-star system. Star one is that it's interesting. Star two, it's worth a detour. And star three, it's worth a journey. It's actually worth packing up and going to visit these places. And over the years, as we've traveled, they've been pretty accurate. You know, I've always made, the three stars are usually always, I'm glad we came. And some of the ones that are worth a detour, yeah, it was worth a detour. I'm glad we didn't have to travel too far. And I thought a little bit about life and Christianity, and for a lot of people, Christianity is a one-star attraction. You know, it's interesting. You know, if you're going by, stop on it, see it, it's not bad. For a few more people, it's really worth a detour. If it's not too far out of your way, following Christ is, it's an okay thing to do. But the real essence of Christianity is to recognize that it's worth a journey. In fact, it's the only journey worth making. Multiple things you can do with your lives. And following Christ is really the only thing that ultimately is worth it. Because what frequently happens is people go to school and they try to do well so they get a good job, and they try to do well there so they get enough money, and then they can start accumulating stuff. And then they get all their stuff. And then they think, okay, is that all there is? Is that, I worked and I paid and I did all the stuff, and what else is there? So then one says, oh, there's a house and a dog and kids. So then they acquire that stuff. And then they say, is that all there is? And then someone says, oh no, you want to invest your life in others. And, so when you die, they'll put a picture up on the mantle. And they'll refer to you and say, oh yeah, that's so-and-so. And they taught me a lot of things. And as a result, when I die, someone's going to put a picture of me up on their mantle. And then eventually those get mildewed or thrown away, or they're digital and they get lost. It's like, is that all there is, that people remember you? One of the things I ask my students in my Western Civ class is, who are some of the greatest people in history? And maybe I can get someone to think of George Washington? It's like, well, how about before then? How about some of the great leaders in history? And they don't remember them. So if they don't remember some of the people who conquered the world and ruled it, they're not going to remember you. So what's really worth living for? All the stuff that you're going to get, you're going to look back one day and say, is this all there is? What else is there? In David Meyer's book, The Pursuit of Happiness, he examines hundreds of psychological studies that were painstakingly done to figure out what makes people happy. And one of the items that's on his list of like eight at the end, fruit of all this labor, was to have a faith, a religious faith, that entails a couple things. Community is nice, outward focus is good, but the biggies are purpose and hope. If people don't have hope, they just shrivel up and die. There's no reason to continue living. I remember once, it's my freshman year, maybe it's the end of my freshman year in college. It could have been beginning of my sophomore year. I don't know, things were hazy back then. And the dean of the engineering school called me into his office. And basically to tell me that I guess I wasn't living up to my potential. And I guess, I don't know what I said to him, but my answers really, really frustrated him. And he said, well, the best thing I can recommend to you is that you become a race car driver. Because you have no fear of dying, you have nothing to live for. It's like, there's no purpose for you being here. You might as well just get a thrill and die. He didn't say it in those words. But that's kind of where my life was. And I kind of looked at all the things I could do with my life and thought, is that all there is? I mean, who wants to do that? And eventually I developed some ideas of God and started pursuing them. And maybe I'll share a couple of those things with you a little bit later. But we've been in the book of 1 Peter, and we're in a section that talks about a hope that we're supposed to have within us. So that's why the thing's entitled Reason for the Hope. If you ask most Christians, what do you hope for? They'll say, I hope I go to heaven. And that's the big Christian hope. Oh, we get to be with Jesus. Wrong. That's not what the Christian hope is. And you don't hope that you go to heaven. Going to heaven is not a matter of hope. It's a matter of belief or faith. You believe that Jesus died for your sins, that God accepts that. That gets you into heaven. You don't have to hope about that. Hope is something totally different. Peter writes this letter, if you remember, all the way back in chapter 1, to people who are already born again, who are already going to heaven. And he spends a lot of time talking about their hope, which was distinct from that. Now, the problem in doing sermons is, you know, you just do a couple, three, four, five verses a week, and you kind of forget what happened in the fall or last summer. And even in reading a book, because we have the attention span of a goldfish, when we get to chapter 3, we forget what was in chapter 1. Because like the other most difficult thing we've ever read is the back of a cereal box. So you need, you know, to kind of go back and review, what was it that he was talking about in the previous chapter? He was talking about hope. So I'm going to go back to chapter 1 and give you a running start into our passage. That's down in Roman numeral 1. He writes, you are born again to a living hope. And he explains that this is an inheritance that's reserved in heaven for you. You who are kept by the power of God and exercising faith in that, for a salvation that's ready to be revealed in the last time. It's a big thing in 1 Peter, the salvation that's coming. Not the present possession we enjoy of our sins being forgiven, but this future thing that's coming, our inheritance or reward. Hope of believers is their reward. Just read the book. It makes perfect sense. And while you're kind of here and not there, you encounter these things that are testings or trials or difficulties. And they test your faith. They don't test your faith that Jesus died for your sins. Duh, everybody believed that back then. It tests your faith that there's a God who's ultimately good, who'll reward those who diligently seek him. Hebrews 11:6. And they've come. God sends and allows and permits difficult things in our life. So eventually, our faith in him will be vindicated, proven, and it will result in praise, glory, and honor given to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's the thing that we're looking forward to. That is the hope of believers. Hope of future reward. And we're told to fix our hope on that in the next section. So, Roman numeral 2 tells you what you have to do to get this hope. And what I've done is I've just excerpted a lot of words out of the intervening passages between 1 Peter chapter 1 and our passage today. So under Roman numeral 2, reward gets reaped through, and basically the summary statement next paragraph is consistently seeking and faithfully doing the will of God. That's where it's going to end up. But some of the things Peter told us to do, and we've, you know, there's outlines in all these if you missed them. We're all on truthbase.net. You have to be mentally tough. You got to be sound-minded, and this was a Greek ideal where your life was governed by reason, objectives, rather than passions or instincts or feelings. So you have to be sound-minded to get this future reward. You're supposed to set your hope fully on the grace that's brought to you with the revelation of Jesus Christ, and it's defined that as the praise, glory, and honor, not forgiveness for sin. That's already been dealt with. He tells us later in verse 14, as obedient children, don't conform yourselves to your former desires, but as he who called you is holy, be holy in all that you do. And since you call on a father who judges each according to his work, fear. Conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay on earth in fear. Fear of the Lord. Big, big thing. It's like without this, you can't even get to start the first steps of wisdom. And this is basically caring most about what pleases God. We care more about what God thinks than what anybody else thinks. And that's going to be key for our passage today, too. And then 2:1, which kind of sets off the whole 2:11, the whole rest of the book, is abstain, keep away from fleshly desires, temporal desires, which war against your soul. Have your conduct honorable among people who maybe diss you, so eventually they'll glorify God. And then there's this whole section about submission. submit to authorities and employers and one another, and you know, a whole bunch of stuff there. Then he goes on to say in 2:19, this is praiseworthy, this is meritorious, this actually gets you the goodies. If, because of conscience towards God, you endure grief, suffering wrongfully. You get the blessings, you get the praiseworthy stuff, you get the merit. If consciously you think, I am doing this because it pleases God, not because you didn't have a choice. You don't get anything for being forced into something, because you consciously chose to do it. And he goes on to say, well, what credit do you get if you, you know, do wrong and suffer? But if you do good and suffer and you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. So he's in a section where people are doing what's right and suffering for it. I thought it was Jesus loved you and had a wonderful plan for your life where you lived happily ever after. Yes, he does. But in between Jesus loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life and happily ever after, there's this interim part where suffering is probably going to occur. If the whole world is going downstream and you're swimming upstream, you'll suffer. Then he goes on to say, and this was the sermon a couple weeks ago, just before Easter, for to this you were called. The thing to which we are called is not getting our sins forgiven. The thing to which we're called is to inherit a blessing. And in chapter 4 he's going to say, okay, you've had enough time to live the way you used to live. Live no longer that way, but now live for the will of God. So people who have their sins forgiven, who are going to heaven, spend their life here on earth, not indulging desires, but living for God's desires, the will of God. So let me go back up and pick up our verse at the top. Peter writes, who is it, after telling them basically to do good, who is it who's going to harm you if you become followers of what is good? Well, you don't know our government, right? This is real. It's happened in the past. There are people who will do it. And Peter was aware of that. I mean, yeah, he's a guy who got crucified upside down for following Christ, so he kind of knows that that was pain's going to come. He actually, the passage we looked at last week in Easter, got Christ told him that was going to be, not to be specifics of being crucified upside down, but said, pain's coming, Peter. He says, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you do what's right and you take a hit for it. You tell the truth and you lose. You don't lie and the other guy gets promoted. You know, it's like, you take a hit. Sometimes it hurts to do what's right. Even if that happens, you are blessed. It's a good thing. Now, if you have the proper value system, you'll say, amen. Don't say amen, we're not that kind of church. But if you have a value system that says, the only thing that matters is this life, and you lose out in this life, you're miserable. But as Garrett shared in his praise time, like once you recognize this is not all there is, there's something better coming, you will consider yourself blessed. And then he quotes an Old Testament passage that says, don't be afraid of their threats, don't be troubled, but instead of fearing them, fear God. You know, life has lots of scary things in it. And if you want to fear something, fear God. He's the scariest thing to fear. And that was actually Jesus said in the Gospels. Don't fear even the devil, but fear God. So in verse 15, Peter says, sanctify, set apart Christ as Lord. Make Christ the boss of your life. And I'll look at Isaiah 8:13, where he took it from, in a minute. And do that in your hearts where you make your decisions. Make every decision according to what would Jesus want you to do. And always be ready, be prepared, or prepare yourself, could even be translated, to give an apologia, a defense, to everyone who asks you, why did you do that? They ask you the reason, we're talking about reason here, folks, for the hope that's in you. So these people are doing good and suffering for it. They're not responding with threats or vile talk, as he talked about earlier, but they're responding with blessing. And theoretically, if we are doing that, people are going to say, why'd you do that? People ask a reason for this hope that you have. And then it's like, well, God's going to come back and reward me for behaving faithfully. And he says, do this with meekness and fear. Meekness is non-retaliation. He's just talked about that in previous verses, last couple weeks. And fear is fear of God, if you understand chiastic structure. The passage that he quotes is out of Isaiah 8:13. When the nation of Israel was facing scary nations, and he said, "The Lord Almighty, the Lord of hosts, is the one you are to regard as holy." He's the one and only. That's what holiness means, distinct. He is the one you are to fear. He is the one you are to dread. It's an old little proverb that says, you know, the coward dies 1,000 deaths, a brave man, not but one. You know, if you fear God, you just have one thing to fear. And everything else is immaterial. You don't have to fear any of that stuff. So, how do you set apart Jesus as Lord? And how do you give an answer or defense to someone who asks you a reason for the hope that's in you? Let me deal with the first one in the end of Roman numeral 2, and then I'll pick up the second one in Roman numeral 3. Roman numeral 2, second paragraph down. In order to do the will of God, in order to consistently seek and faithfully do the will of God, which is basically follow the Lord Jesus Christ as his disciples, same thing, you have to focus on your purpose. You have to develop objectives, and then you have to daily pursue those objectives. 1, 2, 3. It's not that hard. You need to focus on your purpose, and the stuff from toil some of you have been through, where you figure out your purpose for living. In order to be happy, you need to know your purpose. And if you look at the scriptures for what your purpose is supposed to be, it's to loyally glorify God and sacrificially do what's in another's highest interest, which is love. And we've talked about that ad infinitum here because the Bible talks about it a lot, so I'm not going to develop it too much more. Then from your purpose, you've got to develop some objectives and goals that achieve your purpose. And you need to do those under Christ's lordship. If you're going to say, Jesus is my Savior, you go to heaven. If you want to say, Jesus is my Lord, you go to heaven and you get rewarded. So how do you have Jesus as Lord? Well, some people think you should ask the question, well, what would Jesus do in this situation? Jesus would actually strike him with the plague. He would turn him into toads. No, he doesn't do that kind of stuff. We don't really need to be asking the question, what would Jesus do? Although it's helpful. The question that we need to be asking is, what would Jesus want me to do? And actually, there's a sermon on that. You just put that into Truth Based Lesson and you'll find a sermon on Lordship. But that's the thing we need to be asking every day is, well, what does Jesus want me to do? Someone treats you unjustly? What would Jesus want me to do? Someone says things about you that aren't true? What would Jesus want me to do? You encounter trials and difficulties? What would Jesus want me to do? And if you figure out what Jesus will want me to do and then you do it, not me, but you, then you're setting yourself up for reward. And once you figure that out, you have to daily pursue the course. Stay the course. You need to do that with grace, God's power. You need to do that with wisdom. One of the things that shows up in Scripture a lot is you need to do it with others to help you along. And you need to do it in dependence upon the Holy Spirit, which is actually grace if you've been tracking the past. So, when wronged, as Christ was, we must respond as Jesus did and would want us to. And that usually is going to entail doing good and suffering for doing good. Who knew? How do you respond? By doing good and suffering for doing good. And Peter outlined in Psalm 34, if you want to have life, if you want to have good days, that's what you need to do. You need to do good, you need to seek peace and pursue it. And then he continued the quote in 1 Peter 3:9, don't return evil for evil, but on the contrary, blessing. And the reason you're able to do that is because you know that you were called to do this, that you might inherit a blessing. So behaving like Jesus would, behaving like Jesus wants you to, in the midst of difficult circumstances is imperative if you want to inherit the blessing. If you don't respond, you don't get it. It's that simple. Responding correctly, you lose. So that's really what the text was dealing with. Most people have heard this verse, if they haven't come across it in their individual reading, when someone's talking about how to defend your faith, the whole concept of apologetics. The Greek word was Paul giving a defense before Herod. And it's you defend yourself. you say, this is why I believe what I want. It's reasonable kind of stuff. So since in the previous context I've talked all about having this correct kind of response, there are a couple other sermons on it, it's going to come up again, what I wanted to do in the rest of our time today is discuss this concept of apologetics. And remember, the context was explaining to people the reason for the hope that you have in you. But in a broader sense, apologetics is moving people along a path under Roman numeral 3. Most people have concepts about life and God and how things are supposed to work that they pick up. And they just kind of throw in their backpack. And they get this whole bunch of ideas. And, oh, that sounds good. And they throw that in. Oh, that sounds good. And they never actually sit down and sort out the stuff they're carrying around with them. So part of apologetics is helping people think through why they believe what they believe. Most people don't even know what they believe, much less why. And it's just a conglomeration of concepts. So I want to help people move from a bunch of concepts to a bunch of conclusions. And what's a conclusion? You looked up evidence, you weighed pros and cons, you've seen which is more reasonable, and then you conclude, okay, that's pretty good. But that's not enough. You eventually want to go to what I call a conviction. And in order to develop a conviction, you look at all the other ideas, all the competing ideas, and you see, do any of them have any merit? Or any of them that have something that's good in them, could that overthrow any of the stuff in another system? And you're not justified in holding a conviction until you've gone through that process of sifting through ideas. And my experience over the past 30 years interacting and dialoguing with people is most of them are clueless. People who teach this stuff are clueless. They have just embraced a party line and they parrot it. They never stop and think about, why do I believe what I believe? One of the major reasons why kids from Christian homes lose their faith in college is that they've just grown up parroting the party line. They've never questioned, they've never doubted, they've never explored. And as a result, someone comes along and says, gee, that's not true. They'll say, oh yeah, you're right, must not be true. Because they've never evaluated. But the person who's saying, gee, that's not true, is parroting their party line. I have a guy I interacted with when I was involved in a ministry after college, and he said, I was raised a devout atheist. he was a drug dealer, and he called me up one day and said he was a believer. I refused to believe him. He said, nah. He said, no, really. Because we used to talk a lot when he was semi on this planet. And he eventually had wrestled through, and then eventually started tracking for God. So we want to move people from just this conglomeration of concepts to actually convictions. If you just jump in and say, oh, this is what I believe, why do you believe that? Well, my parents believe that. Well, why do they believe it? Because their parents believe that. Yeah, that's wrong. People need to examine the evidence, draw conclusions. Then from the conclusions, you look at, test those against all the other systems. See which one works. Most people cannot do this. Almost never, even talking with philosophy professors, come up with people who can articulate what the other systems have said and why their belief system is superior. What most of them will say is, well, they're all equally valid. Well, then you don't understand systems very well, because most of the systems have exclusionary claims. So what we're going to look at, there's some concepts in apologetics, and this fits under a command of Jesus in Matthew 12:30. You shall love, be loyal to the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. The mind is like the missing ingredient in vast amounts of Christianity. Someone was telling me they were in their car and they heard a radio preacher, and the guy was saying, you know, if you could just turn off your mind like you turn off the radio dial. Don't touch that dial. But if you could just turn off your mind, everything would be fine. And I'm thinking, abomination! I ripped my clothes. Yeah, it's like, I used to walk around in shreds. And it's like, no, you can't do that. When Jill and I were kind of exploring where God might want to have us serve Him, we had lunch with a couple that were trying to make disciples in New York City. They've since moved out. He was an attorney. And they gave us a lot of encouragement to come here. And we did. and I kept up with them over the years. And eventually the family got too big, they moved out to the burbs. And I was talking to him about something, and I asked how he's doing. He said, fine, and I said, yeah, where are you going to church? And he said, well, you know, you're kind of going to this one that my wife likes. I have some real problems with it. And I knew, kind of knew the, where the church was coming from, and I understood why he would have problems with it, because their doctrinal statements are not biblical, they're more theological. And he said, he was talking with the pastor with it, and the pastor said, you know, you just have to stop reasoning about it. You just have to believe it. And I said, don't do it! You know, if you have to turn off your reason to believe, there's something wrong. Guess what? We don't talk anymore. He turned off his reason. He decided, I'll just believe it. And his faith is not based on what God has revealed. It's just faith on a, based on a set of concepts that I guess he adopted because he wanted to be part of this group. It's like tragic. You think that, you know, like that's not loving God with all your mind. You need to be able to use all you've got to love God. So, as I was doing a little research on this, I discovered that there were different approaches to apologetics. And I usually stayed away from this stuff. In grad school, anybody who talked about theology, I'd run the other direction. It's like, I wanted to know what the scriptures had to say, and since I was basically unchurched, most of my perception of Christianity has come out of the scriptures. Now I've looked at what other people had to say, and I was amazed of some of the things I'm going to share with you now. I am more coming from this in the realm of a classical apologetics. Classical apologetics is rational, it's argumentation, logic, one thing has to flow from the other, they've got to be consistent. You want to be able to prove things logically, and you use evidence to do it. And they all work together. So I'm in a good tradition coming from this, guys like Augustine, Aquinas, modern day Geisler, William Craig, J.P. Moreland, R.C. Sproul, Francis Schaeffer, and C.S. Lewis, all of them would fit in this category. Schaeffer and Lewis would actually have a little asterisk because they would probably be a combination, and actually that's where I am as well. But classical apologetics is providing a defense or reason for belief in certain things. And some of my favorite people that are used in support of there being a God are pre-Christian. Plato and Aristotle both came up with arguments for the existence of God. As I've told you about a book by Mortimer Adler, if you look in the outlines, you'll find it, How to Think About God. He basically says it's far more reasonable to believe in God than not, and actually cites and quotes the works of these guys. It's his own thinking of it. And he was a professor of philosophy at University of Chicago. So Plato came up with the teleological argument, or one of them. And it's basically there's design, there's purpose, there's order, there's an ideal form. It comes from the mind of an ideal God. Aristotle, being a little more practical, looked at the world and said, there's got to be a cause for all this. And he formulated the cosmological argument, that there's got to be something that causes all this stuff. A guy called Anselm, who is post-Christian, was a bishop, came up with what's called the ontological argument, which is really kind of fun. It basically says, imagine that there's a being greater than which nothing exists. We'll call it God. Okay, God is greater than anything else. Yeah, we all buy that. Then he says, existence is greater than non-existence. Something exists, it's greater than something that doesn't exist. Therefore, God exists. And people have written books about this. Hume has written stuff. I mean, it's like, Kant has written, all these guys have kind of explored this. It's a very simple thing. It looks like semantics, but it's actually a pretty neat argument. You can find out much more than I will ever say on a couple sites. Ken Boa wrote a book on apologetics, and he gives chapters to each of these things and theories. And you can actually download the PDFs chapter by chapter, or you can just buy the book, and I'd give you his site at the end and the places where you can get it online in the outline. The early Christians were not classical apologetists. There's a good reason for classical apologetists, and I'll get back to it. But these guys basically said, the tomb's empty, Jesus appeared to us, I believe. And without using a whole lot of reason, was just using the fact that they saw it and believed it and it worked. Christianity took over the Roman Empire. Some of you have seen the map that shows where 300 AD, Christianity dominates between 50 and 30% of almost all the cities of the Roman Empire. And it wasn't until 313, that's 13 years after this map was drawn, that Constantine said you can no longer use Christians as cat food and candles. So as a persecuted religion, where they're being fed to the lions or stuck on a stake and being burned for the light of a garden party, weird garden parties back then, this thing expands. And one of the reasons is it worked. It was real. People saw it. You know, and there, we've looked at, I have a couple outlines on it from last fall if you want to take a look at that. But the early apologeticists were evidential, historical. Paul uses a lot of classical Greek reason in his defenses, but by and large, most people are not trained like Paul. So historical evidence, they looked at the miracles, they looked at fulfilled prophecies, they looked specifically at the resurrection and said, duh, look what happened. It's there. And some guys that fit this thing, I guess I should have put in Josh McDowell, evidence that demands a verdict. The title's pretty self-evident. But Warfield, J.D. Montgomery, and Clark Pinnock are guys who kind of fit this category. Look at the evidence. And that's a valid kind of approach. Then there's a group that, this amazed me, because I never heard of these guys or the thinking that went behind it until I came to New York. And I'm realizing, wait a minute, you guys are crazy. As I'm listening to these people, I actually used to say that. Now, since I got married, I tend not to say that as much. But I'm thinking, this doesn't make sense. What are you guys doing? And they would argue from presuppositions. And it kind of works like, you know, you have your presuppositions, I have my presuppositions. My presuppositions are better than your presuppositions. Oh yeah? And that's where the fight goes. It's like, whose presuppositions are better? Well, what about the facts? And in order to actually ever resolve the presuppositional debate, you have to look at facts. You have to look at reality. But a presuppositionalist argues from the depravity perspective. They basically say, people's reason is just bogus. They'll never get it. So what you need to do is just beat them over the head with truth, and the Holy Spirit will convict them that the truth is right, and you win. I'm thinking, is that right? When God had a problem with the nation of Israel in Isaiah chapter 1 because they weren't demonstrating social justice to their fellow neighbors, God says, come on, let's reason together. You know, reason is good. Reason, beating people over the head with truth, is not. So they argue from the depravity perspective and faith, and they say it's going to change people to conformity to the Bible. These are guys like Calvin, Van Til, Kuyper, Anson, and Frame, although Frame is a little broader in his understanding. I heard a speaker once give a lecture for a lot longer than he should have, and I was about defending the faith, and I kind of went up and talked with him a little bit and said, you know, you could do this in 10 minutes. And then I attacked some of the presuppositional argumentation the guy was doing. And he looked at me and said, you're arrogant. But okay, conversation over. That was it. And I thought he was saying I was arrogant because I was disputing how he spoke. And it wasn't until this week I realized he was saying I was arrogant because I was proposing that you could understand God by reason. And that's considered arrogant. But loving God with all your mind, who's a reasonable God, and making a defense for the reason for the hope that's in you, it's a reasonable thing to do. I don't think it's arrogance. I think it's biblical. So I'm not a real fan of presuppositionalist stuff. Then there's another group. The way they say you pronounce it is Phidism. You could go by deism, but Phidism, emphasis on the first Phid. And these guys exclusively or basically rely upon faith, faith alone. It's kind of an, almost an existential thing. You get the faith. They disparage reason. And Luther started out much more of a classical apologetist and wound up as a Phidist. Pascal is claimed as a Phidist, although he does do a pretty fair amount of good reasoning. But more modern guys, Kierkegaard, William James, Wittgenstein, whoever these guys are, yeah, I don't even know how to pronounce some of their names, and I don't intend to learn. But Pascal's interesting because you've probably heard of Pascal's wager. Pascal would kind of develop probability theory because he had a friend who kept losing money gambling. So I guess to kind of keep him from draining his pockets, he said, okay, look, this is how probability works, you know, bet on the red card. But Pascal also came up with a wager and said, you know, it's more reasonable to believe in Christianity than not. Because if you believe in Christianity and you're wrong, what have you lost? You've lost a few hangovers, a few sexually transmitted diseases, and a bunch of people hating you. That's all you've lost. But if you bet on Christianity being wrong and it's right, you've lost everything. So a reasonable person would go for the surer bet. Now, I'm not sure where in my thinking I came across Pascal, but my approach to apologetics and the whole thing is, what's more reasonable to believe? Like, we use a standard in a court of law. What would a reasonable man do? In investments, what's a reasonable investment? You know, reason's good. Just governing your life on how you feel that day, bad. You know, that's how you get into all kinds of problems. And just going with your instinct, which is basically your feeling, bad, it's problems. But reason's good, and that's my approach. You know, fifth class of apologetics is reasonable apologetics, and it's mainly classical and evidential, although I touch on a few of the others in the process. And the question that I always want to ask is, how do you know what's true? Now, otherwise, you're following a fairy tale. How do you know that your beliefs are true? Do you have any evidence? Do you have any proof? Do you have any, put any thought into the process? And the, you know, this is a great question to ask atheists. How do you know what's, you know, they'll say, how do you know what your belief is true? And how do you know what you don't believe is true? You know, it's like, how do you know this stuff? So that's really what we want to do. And then you have to define truth. My best definition of truth is that which best explains all the facts. Should be in there. Yeah, there it is under B. Oh, let me first get to understand things that don't determine truth. Sorry. 3A, sincerity. Believing something sincerely, be sincerely wrong. Does belief make something true, as fideism? No, it's like you can believe that you jump out this window and you can fly, you'll go splat. Belief does not determine reality. How about experience? And this is a big one of our generation. I've gone through a lot of these before. If you experience something, it must be true. Well, one of the problems is that people misinterpret their experiences. Like, number of people reporting a crime scene, all different accounts, and they all saw the same thing, but they saw it differently. And Socrates, Plato, and Aristotle all believed that the senses were suspect, so you needed something higher to put a check on the experience. Oh, it works for me. Oh, well, it doesn't work for me. So does that make, if it works for one person, it doesn't work for another? How do you know if it's true? Now we have conflicting evidence. You got to go up a higher level. Majority opinion. Yep, Earth is flat. Nah, I guess not. All right. And even reason. Reason alone is really bad. The Greeks built their civilization on reason, and it fell by reason. Because reason was unable to restrain the passions, the furies from hell that destroy relationships and life. So they're all limited. So my approach to truth, that which best explains all the facts. I want every piece of data that I can get my hands on, and they integrate. And if they don't integrate, I redo my theory. I don't toss out the pieces that don't fit. Say, well, put those under the rug and forget about it. I want truth which best explains all the facts. And this is found at the convergence of three things. Divinely authenticated revelation. I like to have some supernatural information about my world. Reason. It's got to be logically consistent. And reality. Question, it works. It's going to work. So I could kind of show that each of these by itself can fail. Like revelation is frequently misinterpreted. So it's got to be reasonable and it's also got to work. And then you say, yeah, that's really what it means. So what's more reasonable? And let me just cover, I've got a few more minutes, yeah. An approach. One of the first questions you have to ask is, our world material or immaterial? Is our world material or immaterial? Does our world only consist of those things you can touch or taste or see or feel? If that were the case, I would be moving my lips and nothing would be going on inside your heads. Oh no, that is the case. Ideas, concepts, words are immaterial. You can't dissect the brain and find them in there. And there are things that happen in our world that defy material explanations. Of course, science is all geared towards, and I've given you some great quotes on this, finding all material causes for things, because it's rigged. But science of what happened in history, let's go back and see what's most likely. So we look at this, the world has both material and immaterial aspects. Now, among the immaterial aspects that are really important for me to know is, what's life all about? Where did I come from? What happens when I die? Now, is there any way you can answer those things materially? As far as I know, you can't. The only way I'm going to know those is if, well, the line says, the only way a finite being can know infinite truth is if an infinite being communicates or reveals it. The only way I'll know what happens after I die is if there was someone who could come back from the dead and tell me what it was like. The only way I could know what actually happened before I came into this world is if there was someone who was conscious of what life was like before and could tell me. I can extrapolate, you know, my little pieces of information, but there's limits to what I can extrapolate. I can't, I normally draw on the board what looks like a an arc. And you don't know if it becomes hyperbole, if it becomes a sine wave. You have no idea outside your limited means of thinking what goes on outside there. An example I normally give in my classes is, like, the door opens and a baby gets thrown into the room. Okay, babies come from that door. And then they live their whole life in this room, and at the end, they jump out the window. And of course, you can't see what's out there because it's dark. All right, so that's it. They come in, they live, they go. All right, now, where they come from, what happens after there, and what's supposed to happen here? Those are questions you can't quite answer materially, and they're questions that burn in someone's soul. They live in this room, and they say, is this all there is? Well, if I had someone who kind of came from the other side in a very unusual way, and went out the window and came back, and went out the window and came back, and went out the window and came back, I'd want to listen to them and say, okay, what gives? What's going on? What is the purpose of life? And they would say, 42. Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy, look it up. Okay, so the only way I, as a finite being, can know these infinite truths, things that transcend time and culture, is if an infinite being reveals it. Now, that is my presupposition. I arrived at it by reason. And now the question becomes, is there any evidence that there's a supernatural being who can walk and talk? Is there any evidence that there's a supernatural being who acted in history and communicates? Where's the evidence? So I've kind of moved from being a classical apologetist to an evidential. Now, as a history prof, I know that history has lots of different interpretations, but I know that at the core, something happened. It doesn't care if the victors wrote it, if the next sets of victors rewrote it, if it gets distorted by someone who wants to get their dissertation published, or someone wants to sell newspapers. Something happened, and it's knowable. So I go look at history, and I see, what's more reasonable thing to happen? And that's the answer that I bring to bear on the next question. D, if we're not eternal, or, where's the next one, accidental, or self-caused, then we are dependent creatures. So you want to help me bring that in? Yes. If we're not eternal, anybody here eternal? I didn't think so. Universe is not eternal either, if you actually scratched a little deeply into the subject matter. A couple sermons on it from last fall. Find them on truthbase.net. Are we just accidental? And you all know that monkeys can't type. It's also there. You know, they can't put together four words of a Shakespearean play. All that glitters is not. All that glitters is. Okay, they can't even do that. Given the amount of time of the age of the universe. A million monkeys, a million typewriters, they can't even do that. And we are so much more complex than that. So, I don't self-cause. I didn't say, I shall be and I am. And I can't say, I shall not be and I'm not. That means I'm dependent on something outside me. I am a creature. fearfully and wonderfully made, with capacities to do things that the animal kingdom and the other pond scum can't do. Think about that. I am more than pond scum, which I am, I don't know about you. So, it's if I'm not, then you have to ask, okay, what about this creator thing? It's more reasonable to believe in a creator than not. Plato and Aristotle even believe that. So, the thing that follows is a creator with the power to create would certainly have the power to communicate. Okay, well, I'll be a deist. I'll agree that he kind of created things and then he went on vacation. Oh, really? How do you know that? Because I don't want him to talk. Why not? Because he might tell me something I don't like. Don't you want to know the truth? No. A creator with the power to create would have the power to communicate. And he would also have the power to preserve that communication so his creatures could understand it. No problem. That's like really obvious. That should happen. Now the question becomes, well, would he communicate? Would he relate information to us? I remember I was an atheist in my former days, and I was actually minoring in philosophy to prove that God didn't exist. I wasn't satisfied with, oh yeah, he doesn't exist. I actually wanted proof. I couldn't come up with proof that he didn't exist. I started exploring, well, maybe he does exist. What evidence is there? And I was also minoring in neurobiology at the time, and I just knew there was incredible order and complexity within me, and I saw the same thing in my world, and I'm thinking, okay, if everything within me and everything outside me has order and purpose, what about me? Yeah, you know, I was basically being told, go become a race car driver and kill yourself. You've got no purpose for living. The dean had a purpose for living, it was retirement. Okay, so... would God communicate that purpose? So I look in history and say, is there a God who has communicated? Is he given a purpose? And I find, yeah, there was a supernatural being. He walked, he talked, he gave us proof and evidence. All that we needed to know, if we wanted to know. And then the thing that follows from this is, gee, any communication that comes from such a source would be universally valid, would be vital to know, would not only be life-changing, but would be world-changing. The world would be different as a result of this communication. And it would also result in solutions to all of life's problems. Well, ladies and gentlemen, boys and girls and children of all ages, I'm here to tell you that the Judeo-Christian code is such a thing. It comes from a creator who walks and talks, who acts in history. You can just go back and see it. Who has changed the course of history. This is a history prof telling you this. You have tribal groups living in oppression and despair. And then you have this revelation from God that changes the whole game, that gives humans dignity, that gives us property rights, you economists. You know, it goes back to don't take the other guy's stuff. Created in the image of God, so we don't eat each other. It gives purpose, meaning, hope. It gives all this great stuff that life was made to contain. And at this point, I've moved into almost a Phidism approach, where it's like, try it, you like it. The stuff works. I was thinking back a little bit, and I realized, when I became a Christian, I distinctly remember thinking, okay, I'll give it a semester. That was it. Because nothing in my life had no relationship of anything had lasted beyond a semester. So I said, I'll give it a semester. I specifically remember thinking that. Okay, I'll try it. Then I'll think about it again. You know, I'll evaluate how it's going at the end. So that was like, you know, I can't remember how many years ago. It was, you know, 30. Somewhere between 30 and 40 years ago. There's a number in there. But the thing works. And if you look at, is there any other competitor? There is nothing anywhere remotely close to it. Nothing provides divinely authenticated revelation that works in a person's life, that provides solutions to every single problem we face. I wish I could have recorded Kat's praise earlier, because like she just summed up in the beginning part of that, the essence of the Christian life and what's most important. It gives you values. it enables you to live happily ever after. So, I'm not sure if you're going to live your life facing opposition in such a way that people are going to say, what's the reason for the hope that's in you? But, you know, theoretically, if Jesus is your Lord, those kind of situations eventually come up. But the other route that you can take in terms of being an apologeticist is being able to move people from this conglomeration of concepts to the ultimate truth, so they can live happily ever after as well. Okay, questions? Yeah, Steve.
Bill, the Jews, I would have thought that it was more evidential, right? I mean, burning bush, you know, Red Sea, right? It was very, very, we got made in that, right? Why do you think, I mean, did he change with the New Testament church post-Christ? I mean, are you saying you're pretty much kind of go classical and feel more than evidential?
Okay. We're more Western in our thought. So we have the Greek tradition kind of comes in a little bit heavier. So I tend to be a little more rationalistic. Let's start with God. The evidence has been, you know, so debated that it doesn't always communicate. It's been tainted. Although I think the evidence is totally accurate. You know, basically, you just examine the evidence and it's fine. But the Jews were also, you have to remember, the Jews in their height were a long time ago, and lots of stuff gets destroyed, so we don't have a lot of writings from them. It was a guy, Philo of Alexandria, who reconciled the Old Testament, Alexandria, Philo, with Aristotle. And then Thomas Aquinas reconciles Christianity with Aristotle. So you have rational apologeticists in Judaism as well. They just weren't as written, because Judaism was basically a just live the life, follow the rules kind of culture. This Greek stuff, they didn't want to buy into it. But as Hellenistic Judaism goes out into other cultures and the Jews have to interact with it, they had their champions of showing, yeah, it's reasonable to believe this. But then, you know, the Greek culture goes away, it's assumed by Rome, and then you have this flowering of Christian apologeticists. In fact, most of the early works were apologetic works. And then that gets lost when Rome falls, and then it's not until Thomas Aquinas, he does a Summa Theologica, 1200 or so in the cathedral school, that you kind of get all these arguments and it all comes together again. And, you know, you have the Judeo-Christian ethic being defended.
Do you think, at that time, maybe there weren't that many options, right? Either, you know, follow Christ or be, persecuted or not. In this day and age, there's so much choice, there's so much information, misinformation. Do you think it's harder for the person seeking after God today, or saying?
I think it's about the same. I think it's kind of almost always a level playing field. God always, you know, think of the Jews. They saw Jesus do miracles right before their eyes. And in the sermon on Easter last week, we saw how when he did the miracle, they plotted, how can we kill him? So just seeing a miracle doesn't make a difference. You know, so they had miracles. Jesus said, no more miracles, just the resurrection. That's all you're going to get. A wicked and adulterous generation seeks after miracles. And I remember having a friend in college, very close to it, and we're talking a little bit about, and he was a major pothead, and he said, whoa, dude, if Jesus did that, I'd believe in him. And I looked at him and said, no, you wouldn't. And he said, yeah, you're right. You know, it's like, even if he saw the miracle, it wouldn't believe. So just that part doesn't fit. With us, yeah, there's a lot of information, but we also have a whole lot more resources to sift through the information. And then there's a lot of misinformation. So, you know, you always have to be in a quest for truth. But Jesus said, if you continue his word, you'll know truth. Truth will set you free. Yeah, John.
This is really timely because I'm speaking to somebody at work and I'm going through these arguments.
Ah.
But the next step that I'm sort of trying to is, he's got all this sort of information. What are the barriers? Because it says here that you've got to love your God with all your soul, not only with all your mind and all your strength. What are the other things that this person needs in order to really look at what the evidence says, what the word says, and sort of come to intimidation?
I don't really know, John, what causes people to become truth seekers. Jesus said to the woman at the well, you know, God's a spirit, and they who worship him must do so in spirit and in truth. For such people God seeks to have worship him. God is seeking truth seekers. If a person wants to know what the facts are, and they start searching for them, they find it. God says frequently, you know, I'll be found by you if you search me with all your heart. He doesn't play hide and seek. Basically, just you need to follow after completely. A lot of people are there like, well, you know, God does this for me, and God does this, and God jumps through this hoop, and God jumps through that hoop, then maybe I'll consider believing. So one of the pieces that probably should be in place is a little humility that, hello, you are a dependent being. You know, you don't have to tell them that the only reason that they continue to exist is because God thinks of them, because then they'll think you're a little weird. But that is the truth. And once they come to the realization that all the stuff that exists is really beyond their control, then maybe they'll start seeking for truth. Most people just blot out the questions for meaning. You know, worth and value, it's like, oh yeah, we don't talk about that stuff. We get another beer. And they just escape from it. So part of your job in loving these people is to create dissonance in their thinking. So why do you think that? It's always good to create a need for information before you guide them towards it. So once a person realizes that they don't have a leg to stand on for the stuff they believe, and what they believe is logically inconsistent, contradictory, unverifiable, and plain stupid. Oops, I'm not supposed to say that. You know, you don't want to actually use that word. But yeah, once they kind of see that, then maybe there's an alternative. So some people will respond to love. No, just love them. That works for some. Some people respond to being served. Some people respond to seeing it work in your life. You know, what must I do to raise my kids? You know. And there are some people who respond more to logic. Now, Christianity has historically appealed to the non-intellectual group. Not historically, culturally in America. You know, it's kind of appealed to that group. And because most of the intellectuals are off, you know, following the wrong stuff. But I think God, the way God can reach out and touch somebody, it's varied. So some people are looking for reason, we got reason. Some people are looking for love, we got love. Some people are looking for pragmatism, this stuff works. And unfortunately, some people don't look for something new until they're crashed and burned. Yeah, question? Any others? It's on hand. Yeah?
What's the difference between what would Jesus do and what would Jesus want me to do?
Okay, what would Jesus do is that was the title of a book by Charlie Shedd, where he challenged his congregation in New England, I don't know how many decades ago, to go through life, or a week, so a week or a month, I can't remember, it could have been a year, not doing anything unless they first ask themselves the question, what would Jesus do? And his goal was to make them become more Christ-like. So the problem with that is most people's conception of Christ is not rooted on the scripture, but stuff they've heard in church, which isn't always accurate. So if you really dig into the scriptures and you'd say, this is what Jesus would do, then you get most of it. But there are some times when what Jesus was not monolithic in his approach to people. You know, when he tailored his approach. And the thing that we really need to be asking, which he promised to help us find the answer to, is what does he want me to do? And Jesus said in John, if you're willing to do his will, you'll know it. It's not that hard. You know, if you're willing to do it. So, Lord, what do you want me to do? And, you know, what would Jesus want me to do? Be hung on a cross? You know, that's what he did. Okay, well, what about this situation? It varies. So what would Jesus want me to do is a different question than just imitating his example. Because God has someone was talking about the subjective will of God. God has a subjective will. And what he might want us to do is not what he wants someone else to do, which is not necessarily what he would want Jesus to do in the same situation. Jesus is operating with a particular purpose at a particular time. So if I pull that thing out of context, I can, you know, sometimes go skewed. Other questions going once? Twice. All right, let me just draw your attention to one or two at the bottom here. Why should Jesus be Lord? Because if he might know better than you do about life, if he's Lord of life. If he's not Lord of all, is he Lord at all? I'm not going to answer that one. Is lordship a one-time dedication or a daily decision? He did say take up your cross daily and follow him. Number three, does God use dialogue and discussion about truth to help people believe? You betcha. So be prepared. And number five, would you respond to undeserved suffering in such a way that others would basically ask you the reason for the hope that's in you? So those are ones to consider. And let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are the God who is creator, ruler, and Lord of all. We thank you for the instructions that you've given us that help us and guide us. We thank you that we can know truth and that our belief in you is not a fairy tale, but very real. I pray that we would be people seeking to do your will. And if we do suffer for doing it, we would persevere because we know that you would reward us. And I pray you give us opportunities to share a reason for this hope that's in us. I pray, too, that you'd use us in the lives of those around us who are living in darkness, that they would be drawn to truth in our lives and find a relationship with you. We ask all this in Christ's name. Amen.